checking this before.
Sorry about that. Others use it, and that's what happens, I guess. Anyhow, I am thankful for everything that was shared here this morning and for the way God does provide. Even though we're a small group, we want to be faithful to the Lord, as we've been talking about here. Will the ushers come as we prepare to receive our offering? And Father, we do thank you and praise you for the way you provide for us when we keep you first in our lives. But more than that, the eternal destiny that you have given us, the most important thing that we can have, our relationship with you. And so we just give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, while we're receiving our offering, I just want to mention that there are some things in the bulletin that I don't know if you have looked at them, but make sure you do. There are things that we'll be getting going. Our Wednesday night Bible study, we're in Zephaniah chapter 2. And so we encourage you to get involved with that, because it is an exciting study together. And also this community fellowship meal, which is December the 9th, a week from this coming Monday. We want to invite people so that they can learn about us and you know, get God in the right place in their life. They don't have him there where he needs to be, and also just to build people up in their faith. Anything else we need to mention here before we continue with the preaching? All right, come on up. Now here, you come. Whoops. I'll get these batteries.
Been entrusted to me to elicit some help for the Advent season. Vicki and I did it this week. We have four more to go, I believe.
Yep.
So if anyone wants to volunteer to do it on any given Sunday, please see me. I will give you a thing that you can read and study on, and it's really quite a blessing. So please see me. Otherwise, I will come to seek you out. Thank you.
That's good. You know, and I forget, I've looked it up before, however Christmas got started, it probably wasn't the time that Jesus was born, but it celebrates his birth. The date doesn't matter. If it did, it would be in Scripture. But the great thing is that he came into this world and became a human being and did what he did in order that we might have life, because without it, we wouldn't have any future. Well, the future we'd have would be horrible, and we wouldn't want to participate in it. And so we just thank God for that. All right, let's, what are you, latecomer or something?
Well, he came up first, so I just waited for him.
So. No problem. Be quick.
Hey, good, I'm quick. I'm done. No. I just want to encourage you to pray for the Monday and invite people that have children. I mean, we're going to have goodie bags, right, Tara? Bunch of goodie bags for kids, and whatever's left over are given to the homeless shelter, so it's not going to be leftovers. And we're also going to do this year, and it doesn't cost me anything, we're also going to have raffling off certain things for families and stuff like that, so invite them to come. I mean, they're going to get a free meal, and then, you know, and every kid's going to get something, but it's just, it's not like it's about the gift, but we're also going to have this story time, because we're going to run lights in here Sunday after church, I mean after a prayer meeting, and you know, for one day, and have it all decked out, and we'll have story time, talk about Jesus, and then give a gift, but to tell that Jesus is the ultimate gift. And then out there we're going to have songs, and you know, and then we're going to have a raffle out there, and it's free. When they come in the door, they'll either sign something or have a raffle ticket, and it'll go in a bag, and we'll do that also. But as Pastor said, it's just let the, you know, the community know what we're about. So if you know anybody, I've been talking to some of my neighbors, you know, I haven't gotten any yays or nays, but anyway, talk to your neighbors and say, hey, come. You know, I mean, it doesn't hurt.
Your time is up. I haven't heard anything.
About the what?
toys? I don't know.
Oh, no, I don't. Oh, okay. I guess I'm going to have to call him up. Okay. Very good. Thank you.
All right. Well, we're going to continue with the message now. And I just go through it until I'm finished with what I've prepared. So we'll be here however long it takes. Shouldn't be extensively long this morning, but this is a very interesting subject that we're in today in Ezra. In our last message, we saw the foundation of the temple being laid as the people are going back to reestablish the city of Jerusalem. And when they had finished the foundation, there was a major celebration, except for a few who remembered how it was when Solomon built the temple, and they realized it was so much smaller. But, you know, it's also interesting that God never gave any specifics about the temple. He left that up to Solomon to do, and he had specific things that need to be in there, like the mercy seat and those type things. But in any case, we're now in the process, and so this morning I've entitled the message Opposition to the Rebuilding of the Temple, because that's what comes next in our next text, which is chapter 4. So let us read, and then we'll talk more about it. The enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were rebuilding a temple to Yahweh, the God of Israel. So they approached Zerubbabel and the other leaders and said, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God just as you do. We have sacrificed to him ever since King Esarhaddon of Assyria brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the other leaders of Israel replied, "You may have no part in this work. We alone will build the temple of Yahweh, the God of Israel, just as King Cyrus of Persia commanded us." Then the local residents tried to discourage and frighten the people of Judah to keep them from their work. They bribed agents to work against them and to frustrate their plans. This went on during the entire reign of King Cyrus of Persia and lasted until King Darius of Persia took the throne. Years later, when Xerxes began his reign, the enemies of Judah wrote a letter of accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Even later, during the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, the enemies of Judah, led by Bishlam, Meredath, and Tebal, sent a letter to Artaxerxes in the Aramaic language, and then it was translated for the king. Rehum, the governor, and Shemshiah, the court secretary, wrote the letter telling King Artaxerxes about the situation in Jerusalem. They greeted the king for all their colleagues, the judges and local leaders, the people of Tarpal, the Persians, the Babylonians, and the people of Erech and Susa, that is Elam. They also sent greetings from the rest of the people whom the great and noble Ashurbanipal had deported and relocated in Samaria and throughout the neighboring lands of the province west of the Euphrates River. This is a copy of their letter. "To King Artaxerxes, from your loyal subjects in the province west of the Euphrates River, the king should know that the Jews who came here to Jerusalem from Babylon are rebuilding this rebellious and evil city. They've already laid the foundation and will soon finish its walls. And the king should know that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, it will be much to your disadvantage, for the Jews will then refuse to pay their tribute, customs, and tolls to you. Since we are your loyal subjects and do not want to see the king dishonored in this way, we have sent the king this information. We suggest that a search be made in your ancestors' records, where you will discover what a rebellious city this has been in the past. In fact, it was destroyed because of its long and troublesome history of revolt against the kings and countries who controlled it. We declare to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the province west of the Euphrates River will be lost to you." Then King Artaxerxes sent this reply to Rehum, the governor, Shemshiah, the court secretary, and their colleagues living in Samaria and throughout the province west of the Euphrates River. "Greetings. The letter you sent has been translated and read to me. I ordered a search of the records and have found that Jerusalem has indeed been a hotbed of insurrection against many kings. In fact, Rebellion and revolt are normal there. Powerful kings have ruled over Jerusalem and the entire province west of the Euphrates River, receiving tribute, customs, and tolls. Therefore, issue orders to have these men stop their work. That city must not be rebuilt except at my express command. Be diligent and don't neglect this matter, for we must not permit the situation to harm the king's interests. When this letter from King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum, Shimshia, and their colleagues, they hurried to Jerusalem. Then, with a show of strength, they forced the Jews to stop building. So the work on the temple of God in Jerusalem had stopped, and it remained at a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. That's the entire chapter 4, and I felt it was necessary to read the whole story because it wouldn't be any point of reading part of it and then some of it later. It's quite an extensive thing here that is going on, but it's not surprising. And, you know, this kind of opposition is to be expected, as we have even had some shared here this morning about this. Satan is the enemy of God, and he wants to destroy everything that comes from God. And while the assertions that were being made by the king because of the records he had looked at to some extent were true because there were evil kings, it was not the total situation. And furthermore, it did not mean that that was going to be the case here. But, what I find interesting in this, and I'm just going to mention this now because I'm talking about it later, is when these people came up and offered their help, they really weren't offering help, and they knew it. They were coming there to stop them, and that became evident because they were really their enemies. And so my point is that it is always necessary for us to realize that God is in control, even if it doesn't seem like it, and his marvelous grace is at work, and I'm going to have more to say about that in this message. While we don't like the evil in this world, it's the only way that we can come to realize how great is the love of God. In fact, Scripture tells us that God is love, and he wants us to come to know and understand his love and the love he has for us. That is why God allows Satan to bring his opposition against him. So here's where I'm going next. Satan's opposition against God. While we're probably familiar with the account in Genesis where this all started, and man being put in the Garden of Eden, I'm going to share that again here because I think it's very important. First, let me say that this account is not a fable, nor is it figurative. It is the literal account of how things got started. The reason that this is under attack is because of Satan. And Satan has managed through what man thinks is his intelligence, which they call science, to come to the conclusion that God didn't create this, it just got started. But one of the most foolish things, and there was a debate, I can't remember the guy's names, I have it on CD, and it was amazing how he was debating this world-famous atheist, and he just kept asking me. He said, well, where'd that come from? And finally the atheist just said, I don't know, it just got started. That's the way they are without God. And so the reality is that how this started is incredibly important that we understand the things that this involves. So I want to read, first of all, here in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Then Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. Yahweh God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed from the land of Eden, watering the garden and then dividing into four branches. The first branch, called Pishon, flowed around the entire land of Havilah, where gold is found. The gold of that land is exceptionally pure. Aromatic resin and onyx stone are also found there. The second branch, called Gihon, flowed around the entire land of Cush. The third branch, called the Tigris, flowed east of the land of Asher. The fourth branch is called the Euphrates. Yahweh God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and water and watch over it. I just want to stop a moment and say this. You say, well, why the four rivers? These things identify the reality of what God was doing. This is not a made-up story. And so when these kind of details are put in here, it later verifies things when man does his research, as he is going to do, looking for things in history. So be that as it may, but God, Yahweh God warned him, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you're sure to die. Then Yahweh God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. So Yahweh God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and the man chose a name for each one of them. Now, I just want to mention that this was all laid out in chapter 1, and it's just recounting it here. It's not like it got started here as far as God creating the animals, but he is now bringing these to man to see if he has one that will suit him. So he gives names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals, but still there was no helper just right for him. So Yahweh God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, Yahweh God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then Yahweh God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. At last the man exclaimed, This one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman, because she was taken from man. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. Genesis 2:8-25. I'm not going to get a lot of discussion of the detail. A lot could be said here, but it's just important to know that what God is doing here is starting things out for his purpose, which we're going to see a little more as we open up this again. So things begin to change quickly because Satan is here and he is going to see what he can do to stop God. That's what his purpose is. So we go on to chapter 3. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals Yahweh God had made. So I just want to mention that obviously this is an animal that God created, and now Satan is going to utilize this animal for his purposes. So one day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? And the woman replied, of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. It's only the fruit that from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it, for if you do, you will die. I have to again make this comment that God did not say that. He didn't say if they touched it that they would die, but this is what man does, you know. He wants to always add to what God says and take away from what God says. So this is how it got started. Anyway, the serpent replied to the woman, you won't die. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Well, that part's true. They were going to know both good and evil, but it was going to destroy him, as we know. The woman was convinced. She saw the tree was beautiful, and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. I again want to just say, the woman is no more to blame here than the man. Even though the devil talked to her first, and she acquiesced, Adam was standing right there and heard everything, and he participated, went right along with it. So anyway, they are naked, and so they sew fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard Yahweh God walking around the garden. So they hid from Yahweh God among the trees. Then Yahweh God called the man, where are you? He replied, I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. Yahweh God asked, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? Now God didn't ask that question because he didn't know. He wanted them to confess. And the man replied, well, it was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit and I ate it. Yeah, it's her fault, see. Then Yahweh God asked the woman, "What have you done?" And she replied, "Well, it was a serpent that deceived me, and that's why I ate it." Then Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live." And it's interesting, the snakes represent the devil. And so I believe that was what happened to that animal who God had created to be the shrewdest of all, and that's what it became. But he still focused on Satan, even though the animal is involved too. So he says, "I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Obviously a prophetic prophecy about Jesus. Then he said to the woman, "I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." And to the man he said, "Since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return." Genesis 3, 1 through 19. Everything about this story is literally true. And that is the reason we're in the predicament that we're in. So when Satan comes and does this, as God had predicted, he is trying to destroy God's creation, thinking somehow that he's going to have the victory. And, you know, I have to say, I'm still amazed that he is opposing God, thinking somehow he's going to have the victory. But that's the way he is. He's obsessed with his own goals. It's interesting that both Isaiah and Ezekiel speak about Satan. And so I wanted to share that because they prophesied about his destruction. In Isaiah chapter 14, he says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. And then I want to follow immediately with Ezekiel. "This is what Sovereign Yahweh says. You are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You are in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you: carnelian, chrysolite, and emerald, topaz, onyx, and jasper, lapis, lazuli, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings." Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17. Now, I want to say a little bit about the background. While this prophecy was originally spoken against the king of Tyre, as you would read in the verses I didn't share in the beginning, it is absolutely used as a way of pointing to Satan himself, because he is the one who was orchestrating all these things. And obviously, the way that it is constructed, no way in the world the king of Tyre was up in the heavens where he was talking about. He is obviously focused on Satan and casting him out. Because of this, Satan has become God's perpetual enemy. And so we may wonder, well, then why would God allow all of this to happen? You know, what would he do this for in the first place? Well, the reality is that what God is doing is he wants us to be his companion. That's why he made man as he did. But in order for us to be able to be his companion and be able to fellowship with him, we have to have the desires like he does. It cannot be a perverse desire. It won't work. Even though Satan had every benefit, And he could have had the privilege of being that kind of a person. He couldn't do it because of his pride. And that's the problem we have when God creates us like he does. Pride enters the picture and destroys us. That is what is so revealing about the Garden of Eden. That's why God did what he did, because he wants our fellowship, but we have to desire his fellowship according to the way it has to be because of who God is. And because God is a God of love, we need to come to understand him and what he is doing so that we can not be experiencing the power and evil of sin. And so it was necessary for all this to happen. And so that brings me to my next point. God's response demonstrates his marvelous grace. You see, because God is perfect in his righteousness, having never made a mistake, nor can he make one, his character requires him to have his perfect righteousness in his entire realm. Since he is infinite and knows everything, he is able to be perfect in everything. However, as he wanted to do, it's obvious that he created us in his image because he wants us to be like him. That's why we were created in his image. That's what that means. But because we're finite and we can't know all that we need to know and have the knowledge that we need to have, when Satan came and tempted them, they wanted it. And that's the problem we have, is we want what we want instead of what God wants. And so it is necessary then for God to first allow choices, and then obviously those choices will end up being wrong. But let's be careful and not blame God because that happened. It is not his fault. And when God chose to do this, we need to understand that in his wisdom and his infinite knowledge, in order for him to achieve what he wants to achieve, everything that happened was necessary. And so all of this is to demonstrate for us his love and his marvelous grace that comes out of his love. I want to share this scripture from Chronicles. You're probably familiar with it. Sing to Yahweh, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is Yahweh and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his dwelling place. Ascribe to Yahweh, all you families of nations, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. This world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let the trees of the forest sing. Let them sing for joy before Yahweh, for he comes to judge the earth. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. His love endures forever. Cry out, save us, God, our Savior. Gather us and deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Praise be to Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praise Yahweh. 1 Chronicles 16:23-36. That's what God desires. And in fact, it's amazing how wonderful he is. And sometimes people want to say, well, you know, why would he put up with this? Or why would he do that? Or they question his motives. And it's the power of our sin in our lives that gets in the way for us being able to see what God is doing. Because it's easy for us to, on the one hand, assume that God is loving and merciful, but then want to ignore his perfect righteousness. And that's what ends up happening. You see, we need to rejoice that God is a good God and that his goodness requires perfection. And because that is the case, he has gone to incredible lengths to make it possible for us to know that and to experience his love. That is why it required thousands of years to bring Jesus into the world for our salvation. And that is why what is happening now is that people need to be able to see him as he is. That is why God was allowing them to rebuild the city and the temple. And yet, it wasn't going to be easy. He could have stopped all that, just like he brought the children out of Egypt across the Red Sea and then destroyed the Egyptians. It wasn't something he couldn't do, but he knew what was necessary in order for him to accomplish his purposes. So God is allowing this opposition that we're experiencing in the world even now in order that we may come to know him better, to understand his love more, and to realize how great is his marvelous grace. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us about God's marvelous love and grace. I've shared this scripture many times, but I don't think I can share it too often. Here's what Paul said about this. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Now, I just want to stop a moment. It's been good that we have this message came for Thanksgiving, I think, because we need to be thankful. And I have to share about this because I was, well, I forgot to actually know. I was in my late 20s, I think. I had this relationship with a guy, and that's why I came to Virginia. He became so dear to me, I was almost worshiping him. And then we had a falling out, and it broke my heart. I couldn't believe what happened. But you know, because of my relationship with Jesus, I did not become bitter, although I had to struggle with it. I'm not kidding. It wasn't an easy thing. But that taught me so much about God's grace. And so, whatever has happened in my life, and by the way, I've had a lot of bad things happen in my life. It's all been my fault, most of it. Not all of it, but a lot of it has been. Bad choices I've made. My wife can verify that. But I never blamed God because I knew where the blame lay and who the problem was. And so because of that, I was so blessed by knowing the spiritual blessings that Jesus has for me in the heavenly realms. Staying focused on that, not looking at the worldly situation. It's easy to do. We have plenty of that. It can distract us. But we need to keep our focus in the right place. So Paul goes on. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. This is the NIV translation, and it's interesting. You look at the other translations, they don't word it this way. But I did a little investigation about the Greek, and it actually is what is involved in what God was doing. And it's just so good. I mean, God did this because he enjoys his creation. So he goes on. So we praise God for the glorious grace he's poured out on us who belong to his dear son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. He showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this plan has come at the right time by him bringing everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. God's purpose was that we Jews, who were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the gospel that now saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee that we will receive the inheritance God promised, and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. What is so marvelous about this passage, among so many things, is the fact that we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we need to learn how to live more and more by the Spirit, to continue to be filled by the Spirit. We'll never be totally full down here because that's the problem of the flesh, but we can certainly be growing in it. We can certainly be having our vessel filled more and more so that we are experiencing what he is talking about here. And if that is the case, then in everything, in all of our circumstances, we'll see that God is working out his plan for our eternal benefit. Here's what Paul said in Romans. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Romans 8:18-28. What a marvelous benefit and promise we have because of what God is doing through his wonderful love and his marvelous grace. You know, in order for us to love God the way he loves us, we have to come to know and understand his love. And that is the process that we're going through. I know we're very familiar with this chapter, but I have to read it. Because since God is love, this is the description of what he wants us to become. If I could speak in all the languages of the earth and of angels, but don't have love, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor, and even sacrifice my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never loses faith. It always hopes and endures through every circumstance. Love never ends. But where there is prophecy, it'll pass away. Where there is speaking in unknown languages and having special knowledge, it will become useless. But love will last forever. Now, our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me completely. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I've always been kind of fascinated that it's 13. You know, I think that's why man or whoever came up with this stupid idea that 13 is an unlucky number. And then this chapter has 13 verses. Isn't that amazing? It really demonstrates the reality of our wonderful and marvelous God. So because we have this kind of a marvelous and loving God, we should always be rejoicing in him. This is the message of so many psalms, and there is one that brings this out so well. It's this one. O Yahweh, what a variety of things you have made. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the ocean, vast and wide, teeming with creatures beyond number, both large and small. See the ships sailing along and the Leviathan which you made to play in the sea. They all depend on you to give them food as they need it. When you supply it, they gather it. You open your hand to feed them, and they are richly satisfied. But if you turn away from them, they panic. When you take away their breath, they die and turn again to dust. When you give them your breath, life is created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of Yahweh continue forever. Yahweh takes pleasure in all he has made. The earth trembles at his glance, the mountains smoke at his touch. I will sing to Yahweh as long as I live. I will praise my God to my last breath. May all my thoughts be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in Yahweh. What a marvelous scripture. And what a marvelous way to keep our mind focused and where it needs to be, on God. And because of all this, we have this marvelous, wonderful future to be with this great and marvelous God. Just as these Israelites knew about God and are following him and are fighting the opposition and continue to do so until they accomplish their goal, we have even greater knowledge and insight in these things because of what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ and because of the Holy Spirit that we have living in us. So let us be encouraged at all times, no matter what we're experiencing. God is always with us and will always help us through this life. It may not always be pleasant. It will be difficult, but ultimately we will be with him in our eternal home, and there will be no more pain or suffering. Everything will be wonderful. I close with this scripture, which we need to remember all the time. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." What a wonderful passage, Revelations 21, 3 through 5. If we keep these things in mind, we will always be encouraged by the love and wisdom and marvelous grace of God. That's my close, and Craig, you can come and dismiss us with prayer.
Who's in control?